middle of the story in chapter 7 of the book of Joshua, the story of Achan. And tonight we begin at verse 16 of chapter 7. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. Now, if you were here last time, you know that this is the story of Achan and his sin in taking of the forbidden loot from the city of Jericho after the conquest of that city had taken place. And God had faithfully warned the people of Israel that they must not take anything from the city of Jericho. It must all be destroyed. And Achan was the man responsible for the forthcoming loss of the battle at Ai, which is spelled A-I and is properly pronounced I, though sometimes we pronounce it A-I. And we'll be looking at that tonight in chapter 8. But here we have the conclusion of the story of the sin of Achan and the punishment which was wrought as God had promised. For God had said, anyone who does what I forbid in Jericho will be in serious trouble. That's almost a literal translation, because the word is trouble in the Hebrew text. And later we find Achan being punished in the valley of trouble, which is a kind of a symbol, I think, for what he had done. Now here in verse 19, God says to Achan through Joshua, My son, I pray thee, give glory to the Lord God. And Joshua begins this interrogation in this manner because he knows it will be difficult for a man who has sinned so grievously at this point to give glory to the Lord God of Israel. He could do that in a simple sort of a mouth way, but to come from the heart would be a very difficult thing for him to do. So he demands of Achan that he recognize the authority of God. And of course, that is what he must do if he is to be forgiven of his sin. I pray thee, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and don't hide it from me. It's bad enough to sin against God and to bring havoc upon the people of God or upon the church of God, as the case may be, but it's even worse to hide it then. For God hates those who hide their sin and refuse to confess that sin. We must always remember that if we confess our sins, there's a good reason to believe that we will be forgiven, because God is in the forgiving business. Now, if you confess your sin to somebody else, that may or may not be forgiven. But if you are sincere in your confession to God, God will forgive you. And I think Joshua is trying to make this clear to Achan when he tells him to confess to God and not to hide it any longer. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Reminds us of the very words of David after his sin with Bathsheba, when Nathan the prophet pointed his accusing finger at him and told him that he was the person in the parable he had just told about the rich man who had stolen from the poor man and taken his sheep. For this was what David had done. And David, recognizing his wrong before God, said, I have sinned. It sounds very much like Pharaoh when he was up against a brick wall and couldn't go any farther. He admitted that he had sinned, though in the case of Pharaoh, we remember that wasn't a very sincere confession. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So his sin was not necessarily theft, though that was the result of his sin, but his sin was covetousness. And that was a very serious sin in Israel. It still is. That is a breaking of the tenth of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. So if he hadn't seen the Babylonish garment, if he hadn't seen the shekels of gold and silver, then perhaps he would have never stolen them. But he saw them, and in his heart there was something wrong. And so he began to covet them. He wanted them. He desired them with an inordinate desire. And he fulfilled his desire or his dream by simply taking them back to the camp and hiding them in his tent underground. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and they brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all the children of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. We have to remember, when God seems to be a capricious and sometimes malicious God in the Old Testament, because he takes such drastic action against sin and wickedness wherever it is found, we have to remember that the nation of Israel was a corporate nation. The nation of Israel, in the sight of God and in the sight of the leaders like Joshua and Moses, was a nation of solidarity. What one person did affected the whole nation. And since Achan had sinned against God and caused the whole nation to lose the battle in Ai, it was necessary that the proper recompense be paid, that he have to pay for his sin. And so he and his whole family and all of his possessions and his cattle and the wedge of gold and the shekels of silver and the Babylonish garment and everything that he had, everything, was simply to be destroyed. In the New Testament, Jesus says to us without any hesitation or any further explanation, if your hand offends you, what? Cut it off and cast it from you. If your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than to have a whole body to be cast into hell. Don't forget that the nation of Israel, in the sight of God, was not a combination of a lot of people. The nation of Israel was an entity. It was a unity. It was a corporate oneness. It was the child of God. And it all began with Jacob, who was the father of the nation of Israel, who was known as a prince of God or as the son of God. So the whole nation of Israel remained the son of God, and God was the father, and God was simply meting out the proper punishment. I oftentimes explain the actions of God in the Old Testament as if anyone could explain what God does. I try to explain the actions of God in the Old Testament when he seems to be capricious and malicious in his treatment of wickedness and idolatry. I compare it to a father who is trying to train his child, and the child does wrong. And what the father does, if he loves the child, is not ignore it, but he metes out the punishment which is necessary so that the child will learn that lesson. He is meting out punishment here to his whole race of children, the whole race, not just Israel, so that his beloved son Israel will learn a lesson. And the lesson is, you can't trifle with God and get by. You can't sin and get by. And some of us today haven't learned that lesson yet, but it is still true. You cannot sin and get away with it. You may get by for a while, but eventually it will tell on you. Eventually you'll be found out. And what is even worse than that possibility, if you're not found out in this life, you know you're going to be caught up with when you stand at the final judgment. So you cannot sin with impunity. You cannot get by with your sin. This is the lesson he's trying to teach. So when I used to punish my kids, very often they would think that I was very mean and cruel because I would spank them or take something away from them. But when they got grown, they realized that the reason I did that was because I loved them. And they didn't think of me anymore as being mean and cruel and capricious. And when you learn to know God as a true father, then you discover that the actions of God in the infancy of the race were right. God had to take whatever means necessary to destroy wickedness. Otherwise, wickedness would have destroyed God's people. Another illustration of that would be to look at the human body when it has within it the decay of cancer. What do we do when there is a cancer in the human body? Do we treat it with mercy or compassion? Or do we go in with a knife and cut it out? And if you can't cut it out, we go in with radiation or chemotherapy. And what we're doing is we're literally, maliciously, capriciously attacking something for the purpose of destroying it before it destroys the whole body. So this is what God did in the Old Testament. And you have to remember that these Canaanites were among the most idolatrous, the most immoral, the most lascivious, the most wicked people who had lived in the ancient world. And God could not allow his own people, through whom he intended to bring the whole world to God, to be destroyed by this cancer which was growing in the land of Canaan, where he had planted his people to begin a new nation. So with that, we began to better understand, I think, what God is doing here. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now, because of what Achan had done, they had lost this first attempt at the conquest of the city of Ai. Now they're going to have to do it over. Remember, they had lost, 36 men, I think, in that attempted conquest of Ai because of the sin of Achan. Now they're going to do it again. And God gives them some very specific instructions as to how to do it this time. The first time, if you recall, in our study from last week, the first time they decided that Ai was such a small place with so few people, they didn't need many soldiers. And so they just took about 3,000 instead of the 30,000. They just took about 3,000. And of course, because of the sin, it wouldn't have made any difference if there had been 30,000. But at least they learned a lesson. They learned that they had to give all they had. They had to give their full dedication, use all the possessions, all of the strength they had, if they were going to depend upon God in faith to deliver them and give them the conquest. So now things are different. God returns to Israel after he has momentarily departed from them because of what Achan has done. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." That was a good comforting thought, because obviously Joshua would have been a little afraid at this point, because they had just failed in their attempt to take Ai, and now they're going to try it again. "Don't be dismayed, but take all the people of war with you. Not just 3,000 as you did before, but take them all with you, and arise and go up to Ai. For see, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land." I mentioned a verse similar to this last week, but I want to mention it again, especially for the benefit of those of you who may not have been here. In verses like this, where God says, "I have given you the king and the land," and yet obviously it hasn't happened yet, but God says, "I have given it to you," this is one of those prophecies of the Old Testament which is written in the past tense. And we even find that in the New Testament, prophecies written in the past tense. The book of Revelation, for example, is a prophecy, but it's written in the past tense. John says, "I was caught up in a vision and I saw these things happen," as though it were already done, though it wasn't already done. Now, the point of prophecy in the past tense is, the reason the prophets wrote prophecy in the past tense so often is because prophecy is as good as certain. Prophecy is simply history before it's written. It's going to happen. It is so definite because God has predicted it that you can speak of it as if it has already taken place. There's no chance that it won't happen. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. And that's what these expressions mean. "I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city, and thou shalt do to Ai and to its king as thou didst unto Jericho and its king. Only the spoil of it and the cattle thereof shall you take for prey unto yourselves, and lay thee an ambush for the city behind it." Now, this is one of those places in the scriptures where we can try as we will to understand the mind of God, but we have to admit that we don't always fully grasp the mind of God. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we are not God. We are not equal with God. We are subordinate to God. We do not have God's mind. We try to ravel out the mysteries of the divine mind, but we can't always do it. And this is one of the places where you can't do it. For For God had said, when they took Jericho, destroy everything. Destroy everything. If you take anything, you're in trouble. Well, Achan took something and they were in trouble. Now Achan has been destroyed, he and his family, all his possessions, and they are trying this conquest again. And God says, now you must destroy people and the king, but you may take the prey, the spoil, for yourselves. Why would God do that? Now, after I've asked that question, then I have to stop and admit, I really have no reason, no right to ask why God did that. The inspired word of God says that's what he did. And you know by now that I am such a believer in the inspiration of the scripture. I believe that it was all given by God. I believe it's all God's word. I believe it's all literally true. I don't think we have to make any excuses for anything in the Bible. I don't think there are any contradictions. The seeming contradictions are simply because I don't have the full mind of God. And when God says, before the conquest of Jericho, don't take anything, and before the conquest of Ai, you may have the prey for yourselves, the point is, what God says is the way it is. And if God says to me one day one thing and the next day something else, and I think there are contradictions, I have to accept what God says no matter what. And unless we can do that, we're never going to have any kind of victory in our Christian lives. We're going to live defeated lives unless we can do that. It's very difficult. Very difficult. But sometimes we have to stop asking questions and just proceed with obedience. So Joshua arose, that's what he did, and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city, and go not very far from the city, but be all ready. They're planning now, as God has informed or instructed Joshua, they're planning an ambush on the city of Ai. And I and all the people who are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us as at the first, as they did the last time and defeated us, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they flee before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. Now what's he telling them to do here? It's military strategy, and it's good military strategy. Here is the city of Ai, which is where they're going to fight, right here. Here, right close, is the city of Bethel. Right up here, very, very close to the northwest of Ai. Bethel and Ai were neighboring towns or neighboring cities. And they're about to attack Ai. Now, what Joshua tells them to do is to take 30,000 troops and to station them on the west side of Ai, right in here. And then later he mentions an additional 5,000 troops as an ambush, and I'll talk about that when we get to it at that point. But here he mentions 30,000 soldiers whose job it will be not to fight, but to lie in ambush between Ai and Bethel. And then he says, the rest of the people will encamp here to the north of Ai. So he's got real strategy here for defeat. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered. And a better word that would be, instead of numbered, would be mustered. He rose up early in the morning and he got the people together. He mustered the people for the battle. And he went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people, even the people of war who were with him, went up and drew near and came before the city and encamped on the north side, up here, of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai, right in here. There was a valley between them and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. There seems to be some ambiguity here. It's not of any great importance. But possibly what has happened here is that he has taken 30,000 men and he's placed them on the west side here as an ambush. Then he's taken 5,000 of them and he's moved them up toward the north as a further ambush against the people of Ai. Now we're going to see what he's going to do with all of this. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city and their ambushers on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley, which is right up here, where his soldiers could see him. Remember, we're talking about small areas here. We're not talking about thousands of miles. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hastened and rose up early. And the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed, before the Arabah, which was the plain. But he knew not that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. Now the wilderness would have been in this direction. So, when the king of Ai sees these soldiers with Joshua across the valley, he thinks he's going to be attacked. So he takes out after them. Remember, he's already defeated them once. He thinks this is going to be a cinch. So he takes out after them. When he does, they run for their lives to the wilderness on purpose. Here we are. And all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who went not out after Israel, and they left the city open and pursued after Israel. Now the reason this ambush was placed here between Ai and Bethel was because Bethel was a stronger city than Ai. And remember, they were all Canaanites, so that in a sense, even though they were not too friendly all the time, they were brothers. So they placed these soldiers here to protect the Joshua and his soldiers over here from Bethel in case Bethel got involved. And apparently that's what happens here, but the ambush, though it is not completely successful, it is successful enough to get the job done. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who went not out after Israel, and they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, who was here with his men, stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward Ai. Now what's that reminiscent of? It's reminiscent of his predecessor Moses. For God was always saying to Moses, stretch out your rod and see what I will do. Now he says to Joshua, who's taken Moses' place, stretch out your spear in your hand and see what I will do, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, and the ambush arose. Five arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it and hastened and set the city on fire. Now, even though this is not completely clear, what I think is happening here is the ambush is placed here to defend against Bethel. Bethel gets involved. Some of them slip through. The Israelites run away from the town. The people of Ai and Bethel chase after them. When they get far enough away from the town, then this 30,000 invade the city. Or maybe it's this 5,000 that invade the city. But in either case, the city is invaded and it is conquered. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. So they were caught out here, you see, between Joshua's army fleeing from them, apparently, when in reality he wasn't, because he turned back on them, and the thousands of soldiers back here, so they couldn't get back home. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had ceased slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness in which they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. If there was anybody left in Ai, and apparently there would have been, because it would have been the men who were fighting, but the rest of the families would have been there. And that, of course, is the hot spot for us, because we're slaying women and children. And that, for some people, puts God in a bad light. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back, with which he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burned Ai, and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. Note this. He hanged him on a tree until eventide, and as soon as the sun went down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. And always when the Old Testament says something remains unto this day, it's unto the day when this was written, whenever that may have been. Now, he was killed and then hanged on a tree. The reason he was hanged on a tree was to exhibit him to everybody else, as if to say, this is what will happen to you if you defy God. Because God had pronounced a curse upon the Canaanites. And when did that curse take place? Way back in the book of Genesis, after the flood, when Noah was asleep or drunk asleep, and his grandson Canaan, according to the scriptures, took some undue advantage sexually of his grandfather, at least that's what it seems to say there, and God was so angry that he pronounced a curse upon Canaan, the grandson of Noah, and told Canaan that his descendants would be servants unto his people forever. Now the Canaanites, who inhabited the land of Canaan, were the descendants of Canaan. And God had said, they will be the servants of my people forever. So that's where we are here when we see this curse placed upon this king. He is a Canaanite who was cursed by God way back there after the flood. And all of the Canaanites have this curse pronounced upon them. But what is the point of hanging him on a tree other than exhibiting him as a reminder of the curse which is placed upon those who defy God? I think there is something here about the New Testament. And I'm not sure that I can explain this to you to your satisfaction, but let me try. You see, the man who is hanging on this tree was there because he had sinned. He was on that tree exhibited because the curse of God was upon him. In the New Testament, Jesus was hanged on a tree. He was on that tree not because he had sinned, but he was on that tree because of the curse of God upon humanity, which Jesus bore on himself. So that Jesus became the curse for us. That's the glory of God's plan. God said to the Canaanites, and in a real sense to all the human race because of the sin of Adam, but especially to the Canaanites, God had said to all of us, there's a curse upon you because of your sin, your defiance of my control over your life, my authority over your life. And you will have to pay for that. And that's what the sacrificial system was all about in the Old Testament. They were trying to pay for that sin of theirs, to get rid of that curse, and they never were able to accomplish it. And in the New Testament, God sent his Son to be that sacrifice, to take away that curse of mankind, which mankind could never take away by anything he ever tried or ever did, to seek God's favor, to assuage God's judgment. And when Jesus died upon the tree, it was just like the king of Ai dying upon the tree, except in the case of the king of Ai, he was on that tree because he had sinned and he was paying the penalty. Jesus was on that tree because we have sinned and he is paying the penalty. And that's the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Law in the Old Testament, you pay for your sin. Grace in the New Testament, God pays for your sin. Have I explained that enough that you understand at least what I'm trying to say? No, it's not easy to explain. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Now, I've been there at Mount Ebal, and it's just like all the other mountains in Israel. It's not very big, but it's there. Now, let me see if I can erase this. And I wish somebody would invest in an eraser. What happened to that rag somebody brought me? I don't think I can get to that. For you who are watching this video, I'm back. I had to get my eraser. As you go toward Shechem, here's Shechem up here. As you go toward Shechem, on this little old primitive road, on one side of the road is a mountain called Ebal. On the other side of the road, right across the road, is a mountain called Gerizim. See that? Ebal and Gerizim cross the road from each other, two little mountains. Now, on this occasion, when they have completed the conquest of Ai, they are celebrating, and God has told them how to do it. So Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal, right here, in the center of the land. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up any iron. They were just crude stones. They were not hewn. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. So what he does is he sets up an altar of stones, and then Joshua writes, and we don't know how he wrote it, what he used, or how he did it, but he wrote the Ten Commandments on these stones on this altar on Mount Ebal. Roar them out so the people could see them. This is in the center of the land. Remember now, this seems to be Joshua's way of saying, we have conquered Jericho. Now we've moved a little to the northwest and we've conquered Ai. There's more to do, but we're in the center of the land. So we're going to build an altar here and we're going to establish the law of God. This is the law for this land. This is the law for all this land. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priest, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the sojourner, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal. So they separated here, and they stood half of them on each side of the road by those two mountains, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings. So he has written the Ten Commandments on the stones. Now he reads all the law, the blessings that God promises and the cursings that God warns about. He reads it all according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the sojourners among them. And that's the end of that story. Now, what is this all about, except for the fact that he is establishing the law of God as the rule of the whole land they're about to conquer, and he's doing it right in the middle of the country. And he's doing it between two mountains. Why two mountains? Now, this is very interesting, because if you pick up a Bible concordance or a dictionary, you will find one scholar who will say one thing and another scholar who will say just the opposite. So we don't know for sure which mountain is which. It doesn't tell us here. But one of these mountains is known as the Mount of Blessing. And one of them is known as the Mount of Cursing. And some scholars say the Mount of Blessing was over here where the law of God was, and this was the Mount of Cursing. Others will say the Mount of Blessing was over here, curse was over here where the law was. So we don't really know. But it doesn't make any difference. The point is that one is a Mount of Blessing and the other is a Mount of Cursing. So that henceforth, on days of celebration, when the law is read on festive occasions or memorial days, memorable times, the law of blessing will be read from one mountain and the law of cursing will be read from the other mountain. So it was a very dramatic thing that they were doing. You know, how could the children of Israel growing up new to all this, how could they not be aware of what was happening when thundering out from these two mountains were the law of God of blessing and the law of God of cursing? You live this way and God will bless you. You live this way and you're under the curse. Blessing, curse. Blessing, curse. Stuck in their minds. It was an object lesson for the people of Israel. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the Shephelah. Now the Shephelah was the valley that ran along primarily the west side of the Jordan River, away from all of the gorge, the green area, the valley. The Shephelah and in all the borders of the great sea that over against Lebanon, that would have been the Mediterranean, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hevite, Jebusite, heard thereof. They heard about what had happened to Ai and Jericho, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, now Gibeon was a large city right in the middle of the territory of Canaan, north and south. Here is the Sea of Galilee, here is the Dead Sea, and over in here was Gibeon. Over here is the Mediterranean. So when the people in Gibeon heard what had happened to Ai, they did work wilily. That's an interesting word. W-I-L-I-L-Y. Wilily. They worked their wiles. They deceitfully tried something, and it worked. They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. And they took old sacks. Now, please get this picture. Think a little bit. Think how they looked. They took old sacks upon their asses and wineskins, old and torn and bound up, and old and patched shoes upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, which was over close to Jericho, back over here, the camp, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. Now they only traveled probably 20 miles, 25 miles. And they're going to claim they've come from a far country, and that's why they look so bedraggled. That's why their food's all moldy. They've been on such a long journey, but they've heard about this from afar. When in reality, they've come from right over there at Gibeon. And their bread was moldy when they started. And the men of Israel said unto the Hevites, perhaps you dwell among us. They were on to this. Perhaps you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, and from where do you come? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants have come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision, out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now behold, it is dry and smoldy. And these skins of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn, and these our garments and our shoes have become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their provisions and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Now there's the punchline. Joshua and his men slipped up here. And here again it shows us that Joshua, as great as he was, as holy a man as he was, a man dear to the heart of God, he was not perfect. He slipped up time and again. So did Moses. That's why Moses was never allowed to enter into Canaan himself, because he slipped up. So did Abraham. So did Noah. So did they all. Of course, we don't. But this was in the Old Testament. They all slipped up. We don't slip up, but they did. All the time. They were slipping up. And God was catching up with them. And they were having to pay for what they had done. Now, Joshua and the soldiers here, the leaders, have slipped up because they have been deceived by these people from Gibeon. These people are actually Canaanites. And God intended for them to be driven out of the land because they were a curse to Israel. But why did Joshua and the leaders fall for this? Let me tell you, there's one word. It's the word flattery. They flattered Joshua. They told him how great his God was, how great his army was, how great he was. They had heard this news from 500 miles away. People were talking about it. And Joshua and the leaders were so elated and so puffed up by the flattery, they said, all right, you are our servants, you are our friends, we'll make a league with you. They neglected to seek the counsel of God. They were doing this on their own. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swore unto them. Now, it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt there. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. So the people in Israel were angry with Joshua and the leaders because they had fallen for this trap. But Joshua said, yes, we have sinned. We have fallen for this trap. We know we didn't seek the counsel of God. It was wrong. But there's nothing we can do about it now, because we have sworn. We have taken an oath. We have made a pledge in the name of our God, and it cannot be broken. We can't break a pledge that we make in the name of our God. So we will have to be bound by it. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swore unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spoke unto them, saying, why have you beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed. Well, they were already cursed. And there shall none of you be freed from being slaves. They were already to be the servants. And hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were very much afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing, trying to save the skin. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. Probably they eventually were assimilated into the nation of Israel, intermarried with the Jews. Now that happened. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Now, ever afterward, Gibeon, which was right in the middle of the country, north and south, right in the middle of the country, almost east and west too, Gibeon, who had this pledge with Joshua and knew that they couldn't be touched, they made life hell for both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which shows how the devil has a plan all along. Look again. Here's Gibeon right in the middle. And later, in the days right after Solomon, when Rehoboam his son and Jeroboam the military man broke up the kingdom into north and south, then this became the northern kingdom and this became the southern kingdom. This became Israel and this became Judah. And Gibeon was right here between them. And Gibeon caused them constant trouble, both the north and the south. See, that shows when you don't obey God, nothing good can come from it. You always create trouble for yourself when you disobey God. When you don't seek His guidance, you always create trouble for yourself. And that's exactly what happened right here. Now, later on, incidentally, and this, you can figure this in however you want to, it was from the town or the city, the area of Gibeon, that there came a big man who was to be the king of Israel. And his name was Saul. Saul was from Gibeon. And Saul became a curse to the people of Israel. See, that's how things work. It behooves us to always seek for the guidance of God and to follow it as closely as we possibly can, because as sure as we don't, we are in trouble. And Israel was forever after in trouble, because the Gibeonites created trouble for the north and the south, and also because later the first king, Saul, who was surely not what God wanted. God didn't want them to have an earthly king at all. He was their king. But they clamored for a king like the nations around them, and God let them have Saul, and look what happened there. That was a miserable time for the nation of Israel. We will stop there and start at verse 16 of chapter 9 when we meet together next time.